Hi, everyone. I'm Brian Kiley.
I'm Judah Sanders.
And this is Engaging Culture, a podcast presented by Bridgeway Christian Church. On today's episode, we welcome Daniel Zacharias and Chris Hocklatubi to the show to talk about their new book, Reading the Bible on Turtle Island, An Invitation to North American Indigenous Interpretation. And then Pastor Judah and I are going to have a little discussion about how does our cultural context shape the way we read Scripture, and is there anything we can do to make sure our cultural context is not getting in the way of our ability to hear the message of Scripture clearly? All of that and more on this episode of Engaging Culture. Well, hi, everyone. Welcome to the Engaging Culture podcast. And you know, Pastor Judah, sometimes I start with these intros and I have a great plan in my head, and then I end up just repeating the same phrase.
We'll call it consistency.
Cultural context, consistency.
We'll call it commitment.
Yep, there we go. All C words, very Baptist. All right, what was the best thing you saw this week?
Okay, so I am proud to always share that I am a direct descendant of Pharaoh Ramesses III from Egypt. That is not saying much, as he was quite the philanderer.
Prolific.
Uh-huh. But I am one of those descendants.
Okay.
And so I have a real kind of heart. I've developed a real heart for Egypt, and I've been there a couple times. And in Egypt, Egypt for years and years and years has really, really struggled with a disease called trachoma. And trachoma essentially causes blindness. That's the bottom line. And this week, it has officially been eliminated. The World Health Organization announced in Egypt as a public health issue.
Meaning what?
Meaning that there is better sanitation of the water, meaning that there is less crowded living, meaning that there is more access to medical care, so that it is not so widespread that it's considered a public health issue. And that just bottom line means that, like, real people get to, like, keep their sight.
Yeah.
And I just think, you know, there's so much going on in the world, but there's, like, good stuff going on in the world.
We've got good things happening on the health front. I mean, a disease that is causing blindness is eradicated.
Like, it's also, I think, really encouraging and exciting because it sends a message to other countries who would be considered, Egypt, I don't consider it to be a Middle Eastern country, but a lot of people do. And so to Middle Eastern countries, that there is a roadmap to eliminating some of these big public issues, even though these are countries that have less resources, less money, less infrastructure, et cetera.
Yeah, but they can get that done.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Well,
what about you?
As always, yours is deeper than mine. But I'm going to cheat. This was like a little over a week ago, but so if you've been at Bridgeway for a while, you know that we do what are called Faith and Culture series about every year or two. Mm-hmm. And they're Sunday night series, happen in the spring, typically. And we cover big topics. So our most recent one was 2024, Christianity and American Politics. We've talked about LGBTQ. We've talked about racial justice. All of this is available on our website. So we have a new one coming out in the spring of 2026. I'm not going to reveal the topic just yet.
Oh, I was so excited because I have the topic.
But you'll have to, you just have to wait. And we had our first team meeting a week ago Monday. We meet monthly and then do a bunch of research ourselves in between these meetings. And it was just a like, hey, get everything we know about this topic out on the table and what are our perspectives and what are our histories. And it was just such a fun, generative, like intellectually stimulating, thoughtful time of hearing what other team members had to say, getting to share some of my own experience. And it just got me really, really excited for this Faith and Culture. I think it's going to be fantastic. And I can't wait to dig more into the research and ultimately to put together something that I think is really going to help a lot of people
come this spring. I'm excited about this, especially because I know with the Faith and Politics one, I just saw the ways that you like laid on the altar of that research and preparation to be balanced and like really, really well informed. And I saw it really take a toll on you. It's actually probably the only moment in the 5 years of working with you that I've really been like, ooh, is he all right? And so I know how impactful that one is. And I love the idea that you get to bring that same fervor for research and excellence, but like also not die doing it.
And I was laughing a second ago because I'm really proud of our Faith and Culture, a Christianity and American Politics
really
series. But like, it literally sent like a shiver through my body to have you mention it. Yeah, that
you got trauma behind that. You need to unpack that in soul care.
Boy, you're probably right. But we really poured our heart and soul into it. And again, it's nice to be able to say, hey, yeah, that was really, really hard, but very proud of the product. And I hope that we're able to say the same thing in a few months for this one. But stay tuned for more information on it. You'll start to hear about it coming in the spring. So for the bulk of this episode, I'm excited for you to hear this interview with Danny Zacharias and Chris Hawk-Latuby, two Native American indigenous Christian scholars who wrote a book about Native American Bible interpretation. And you'll hear me talk about this a little bit more in the interview, but Chris and I go way back. In fact, Pastor Judah, I will tell you a funny story about him. First week at UCLA, freshman, I don't know anybody. I'm going to all the like Christian group socials and mixers and whatever, just trying to, you know, find friends, find friends. We're starting friends at this point, right? So Chris and I meet each other at the, what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, kind of whatever mixer. And Chris is a super friendly guy. So we just kind of hit it off and whatever. And he goes, hey, I'm going to go check out the Christian fraternity tonight. Do you want to come with me? And I'm like, I don't know what a Christian fraternity is, but I'm young, shy, awkward, sure. Need friends. Sure. I'll go with you. So we show up to this thing together. And so everybody there like thought we were like old high school friends or something. And even like through, I ended up pledging the fraternity, joining the fraternity, and it changed my life in so many positive ways. But it started with Chris. Him randomly meeting me, him inviting me to that, and then I think I mentioned this in the interview. He dragged me kicking and screaming when we took Greek our junior year of college. So wow. I am indebted to him for that. He's an amazing person, and really loved getting to connect with him in this interview. He's doing great work, and hope you all enjoy it. And Judah and I will be back after it's done. We are back, and I'm excited to welcome to the show for this segment a couple of scholars who recently released the book Reading the Bible on Turtle Island, An Invitation to North American Indigenous Interpretation. You can get it wherever you get your books through InterVarsity Press. It just came out this week. First, we have Danny Zacharias, who is the Associate Dean and Professor of New Testament Studies at Acadia Divinity College. Danny, thanks for coming on the show. Appreciate it.
Thank you very much for inviting me. Good to be here.
And then next, we have the one and only Chris Hawk-Latuby. Chris is a professor of classics at Cornell College and also carries the incredible distinction of having dragged my sorry rear end through three quarters of introductory Greek when we were undergraduates together 100 years ago at UCLA. Chris, great to see you, my friend, and great to get to talk with you.
Oh, it's fantastic to be here. And I will both say you're welcome to your audience and those who really love you. I'm sorry to maybe wish you didn't get an MDiv that Greek education was important for.
I think that apology will be healing for many. So thank you. First and foremost, reading the Bible on Turtle Island. Danny, what is Turtle Island and what does that mean?
Yeah, thanks for the question. So, all three of us here are sitting on a continent that's known all in our lifetimes as North America. But in many First Nations, this continent was known as Turtle Island. And it comes from one of the creation stories around, and you can read in more detail in our first chapter in our book, and that talks about the creation of Turtle Island. It's one of the creation stories involving a sky woman who falls down from the sky world and through the help of the animals kind of lands on the back of a turtle. And the story goes that mud is brought up from the bottom of the waters through a self-sacrifice of animals. And the mud is spread and eventually spreads throughout, covers the turtle as it were. And that is then again the North American continent. And one of the reasons that we chose this is just, you know, it's a recognition that this continent was around a lot longer than when Europeans first got here. Yeah. It was a storied place. There was many people here. And they had their own names for these places. And we need to get back to remembering those. And that's a lot of what our book is about, is remembering these stories. And so Chris and I were really intentional in the words that we used, both for the title and just our approach, to give a nod to the place and to the stories that belong to this place.
Yeah, I love it. I want to ask Chris a little bit about kind of why you guys wrote the book. But before I get there, you talk in the introduction about land acknowledgments. And Danny, you sort of were alluding to kind of this land existed before we did. And in my experience, and perhaps this is my ignorance talking, Land acknowledgments are a relatively new thing that I'm experiencing. I mean, I took my son to a basketball game last week, and before the game, up on the big screen, there was a land acknowledgement. And I think you guys reference in the book that some find these deeply meaningful, some kind of roll their eyes at them. But I think for a lot of folks, this is just a new thing, and maybe a lot of non-Indigenous people just simply don't understand the purpose of them. Chris, can you talk about why land acknowledgments at public events are becoming more common, and why are they important? Why should we care about them?
Yeah, conversations around land acknowledgments, especially with some family members around California, oftentimes are met with eye rolls or, oh, this is another example of virtue signaling or performance of a kind of identity that, just feels shallow because what's actually being done? We're not actually going to give this land to these Indigenous people. Which I feel like is a pretty cynical interpretation that doesn't get at the heart of what this is about. For many people who attend a church that we might call a high church or mainline church, we have a liturgy. And every week, there's a big part of the liturgy that's the confession. And we read a statement out of the confession that, I mean, this goes back to Jewish liturgical practices, too, where there is this prayer that we just take public corporate ownership of things done past, things done present, things that we might do, and in a very good Reformation way, we say we're sorry. We're going to always keep this present to think about what we can do better. And so this becomes a spiritual action to take a moment to meditate on aspects that are maybe deficits that are not the best stories, and then to move into a moment of resolve, of commitment toward working toward God's justice and being better, yeah, and doing what's right with people. And so land acknowledgments at their best do this, where they recognize and honor the Indigenous people for whose lands we're on. Many of these Indigenous peoples who were caretakers of the land were removed or dispossessed from their land on the basis of either broken treaties or on treaties that they were made to sign with effectively a gun to their head. And that was true for my tribe, the Chota Nation. And Chotas and other nation Indigenous people are not necessarily just saying, well, we want all the land back and just kick people off, right? But there is this invitation to think, well, what would it look like to live in right relationship with Indigenous people, recognizing and knowing some of the story? Or what is that story? That might spark some curiosity to learn about that. Yeah. So at its best, I think it's calling us to be our best selves and to be better selves. But again, as my friend Tink Tinker says, land acknowledgments without any kind of personal commitment to Indigenous people in the area, or even the imagination of what can we do to start walking in a good way with these Indigenous communities, is just an acknowledgment of theft, right? To say, hey, we stole this, or we took this, or we broke these treaties, and great, right?
Yeah. No, that makes sense. But I think it puts what's going on in context for those who might be new to it or just have never seen anything like this before. Danny, we'll go back to you now. Maybe I'll ask you. I said I was going to ask Chris. But talk about, why did you write the book? And who is your intended audience? And kind of what are some just big picture ideas you hope people will walk away with?
Yeah, so, I mean, Chris and my story is pretty similar in that we both weren't raised with a really strong sense of being Indigenous and being proud of that and learning our traditions. And there's different reasons for that on both sides. For me as a Canadian, there was assimilationist policies that were, you know, federal and provincial policies that have been going on for a long time. That was an effort essentially to try and dissolve Indigenous people into the kind of general body politic. In my own personal family, you know, there was those kind of assimilationist policies pressing in on some of my ancestors that meant that, you know, up until a year and a half ago, I couldn't figure out what language my great grandfather spoke, because it wasn't passed on nor even the knowledge of what it was passed on. I mean, that was supposed to be gone, right? You're supposed to learn English. That's the language of Canada now. And then the additional pressure of being believers, right?
Yeah.
So you have that additional assimilation of, and that spiritual stuff that was part of your culture is evil, wicked, demonic. So you had that double pressure of the politics of Canada and the Christian faith, which meant that this has been a cultural reclamation process for me for over a decade. And at the same time, I was in the midst of a PhD, you know, and doing graduate theological work. And that's my, you know, my trade. And so as I was going through this process of learning the history of my family and our stories and why we lost those things in an effort to relearn, that inevitably came into contact with my Christian faith and my own work as a biblical scholar and a hack theologian, which every biblical scholar would.
Theologian's a hack biblical scholar.
Yeah, vice versa, that's right. And so it was really about trying to be an integrated person, right? To say, this is part of who I am, something that I want to reclaim, something I am proud of, and reclaiming on behalf of my ancestors, too, who felt they couldn't. And at the same time saying, I'm a committed follower of Christ. So what does this mean? Yeah. And so the book is really a fruition for me of a process of learning these things and saying, how do these come together in a good way?
Yeah.
And, you know, it's very similar for Chris, and we happen, you know, to strike up a good bromance and found out we were both New Testament scholars, kind of trained in the classroom classical Western way, and having these same types of, you know, awakenings to ourselves and being fed so much wisdom from Indigenous Christians and wisdom keepers and elders. And it, you know, it caused us to just, again, go back to our trades and say, how do we then do this in a good way as the people we are?
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's part of ours. And then in terms of, you know, like, who were you thinking of? In some sense, every author hopes that it's relevant to everyone.
Right.
Even though that's probably unrealistic, but I do think that there is something there. I would say probably in the first instance, Chris and I were really thinking about ourselves 10 years ago, you know, when we were kind of coming into that. And so we, you know, that's part of the reason why InterVarsity we thought was a really good fit, because, you know, there's a really solid younger generation of Indigenous followers of Jesus coming up and wrestling with the very type of questions that we had and more.
Yeah.
And so we hope that we could give them permission to celebrate who they are, to wrestle with the scripture and still be a committed follower of Christ. And along the way, we hope that it's refreshing for people who've been Indigenous for a long time and have never seen this type of engagement with the scripture, as well as people like yourself who are non-Indigenous, to learn to appreciate the diversity of the Christian church and the diversity of expression and scriptural engagement.
Yeah, I love it. Now, Chris, you talk a lot in the book about just some really horrific practices in days gone by of, you even use the term cultural genocide for the manner in which Christian missionaries really terrible things were done to kind of wipe out Indigenous culture and really label Indigenous practices as, you know, evil, anti-God, you know, et cetera. And obviously there's been a lot of harm from that. At the same time, there are plenty of Indigenous followers of Jesus, including the two of you. And I'd be interested to hear from you, Chris, as you've been a Christian for basically your whole life and kind of recovering your sense of your Indigenous heritage. I picked up in the book that both of you have actually found a lot of synergy between those two ideas, that you actually don't need to reject your Indigenous heritage to follow Christ. How have you begun to integrate those things, and how have you seen actually a connection between maybe your Indigenous heritage and your life as a Christ follower, instead of kind of viewing them as totally separate or in conflict with each other?
Yeah, Yeah, one of the major arguments of our book is that our indigenous heritage holds incredible assets for us to think with. Assets as in there's visions of goodness and visions of harmony and virtue that are discipled within indigenous cultures through ceremony, storytelling, through hunting together, that can contribute to a richer and fuller theological imagination as Christians, as we think about what it looks like to follow Jesus today. The story of Christianity is nothing but the story of Jesus entering into different cultures and being interpreted in light of those social locations. And those social locations thinking about, well, what's our music and what are our values and what are our stories and how do they interact with the story of Jesus. And so Western Christianity really is that. It's Western Euro-American Christianity that has come together and put things together that now just seem normative and natural. And there's a lot of beauty and goodness. But when it comes to indigenous Christianity, the buck kind of stopped there. And they said, well, there's nothing really interesting or great in your pagan culture, in your barbaric culture. And you have to kind of conform and move along this way. So part of Danny and I's revitalization of our indigenous identities has been to sit with elders, to sit with these stories, to sit with other practitioners who, in a very healthy way, hold these together and see them as fully loved as their encultured indigenous Christian selves. The beauty of all this is that when you think about it, indigenous people are much more similar to the people of the ancient Hebraic society and the ancient Galileans that followed Jesus. And there's a lot of low-hanging fruit when it comes to spending time and thinking with indigenous stories to then reflect on the connections and even the benefits of how those stories make us better readers of gospel stories or the Hebraic stories. And leads you to ask other questions that you wouldn't have asked otherwise from our American culture, that then actually help us see things that have always been there in scripture that we just haven't seen because our Western American or Canadian culture has said, well, these are the priorities, these are the questions to ask, these are the concerns that we have, we're trying to figure out.
Last
thing I'll say is Brian and I both studied with S. Scott Barchi, who was the New Testament scholar at UCLA, who made a really big impact in the United States and was part of this group that was all about, we need to get back to thinking about reading the New Testament in its ancient context.
Yeah.
And think about things like honor shame and kinship and agrarian societies, because that's going to help us have better storytelling and imaginations around what the life of Jesus was like, but also what's the subtext behind all these actions.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that when you go back to the anthropologists that are creating all the material that becomes then our context for the New Testament, they're oftentimes looking at and watching and spending time with indigenous communities. And so even in our education about the New Testament and reading it from a first century Roman perspective or Galilean perspective or Hebraics perspective, that still owns in its DNA some appreciation and learning from indigenous culture. And so I believe it, that's, I think, the beauty of all this. It's not just imposing, well, I'm just going to take my indigenous culture, not question it and put it, but that these actually help us become better readers of the Bible and explore what it means to follow Jesus.
Yeah. It's remarkable to me I'm a white dude. I'm part of the majority culture. Very much a child of everything Western European, right? How easy it is to go into the mindset of like, well, everything I've learned about how to sort of interpret the world is normal. And then other cultural experiences are exactly that, other. And that is obviously not true. There's a lot of beauty in my own tradition, like you alluded to, Chris. But when we say that, well, my tradition is what's normative, and we kind of dismiss other cultural ways of interpreting, I mean, even interpreting scripture, I don't need to explain to you guys that we miss a lot, right? Now, Danny, Chris brought up kind of the idea of agrarian metaphors. And that was something I wanted to ask you guys about. I thought your chapter two that talked a lot about creation was really interesting to me. I have a couple questions about that. My first is, what is the significance of the fact that Jesus used a lot of agrarian and agricultural metaphors in his parables? And is there something we're prone to miss there as kind of Western interpreters of the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, certainly just on the basic level, I think we miss something if we don't work really hard to enter into that world. So, you know, when I teach students, I often reference, I don't know where I got the phrase, but other people have used it, but, you know, the ancient world, Jesus, his followers, they all had a cultural encyclopedia that they just walked around with. It is a huge database of information that was automatic for them. That's not automatic for us. In the same way that us three, because we're all similar age, there's probably a shared cultural encyclopedia with us three, you know, whether it be, I can quote Seinfeld and you know it, you know, or something like that.
Sure.
We have these shared things. And so most of us, a lot of us in North America are not agrarians, right? We just don't know those things unless we intentionally learn them. The Bible authors don't teach us those things. They assume that we know those things, right? Yeah. So that's that important. So as we get to something like agrarian metaphors, or in our case, you know, the way we think of it is like, what is the community of, how is the community of creation a character in this story? How is it showing agency in the story? This is a very different worldview and mindset than how North Americans think, right?
Right.
And so as you put on those lenses, which is, you know, how we would talk about one of our hermeneutical lenses for Turtle Island hermeneutics, that is one of those things. You lean into creation as a living agent in the story. And what is that then telling us?
Yeah. And you repeatedly refer to creation in the book as more than human, which I think that would, and you acknowledge this in different words, but that sort of sets off alarm bells, I think, for a lot of, like, what do you mean you're saying creation is, like, more important than humans? Which I don't think that's quite what you're saying, but why do you refer to creation as more than human, and what are we meant to pick up on there?
Yeah. It's a little bit of a, so your reaction is what I hope for. I hope that people said, wait a second, why are you saying that? Because we are trying to challenge an anthropocentric worldview, which it's God and then it's us. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So much so that everything else, apart from maybe angels, everything else is not really a living thing. It's not really its own... you know, has its own connection with creator. You know, at its worst, everything is commodity. And you can see how a worldview like that, that sees land and resources just as commodity, becomes an extractive economy and even bleeds into seeing other humans as commodities, right? And so how do you reverse that? Well, let's try and knock ourselves down a peg and realize the beauty and complexity of the rest of creation and how God, the creator, actually has a relationship with the rest of creation that doesn't rely on us. You are not the priestly mediator of creation to God. You're not that important. And Job is a beautiful example of this. The end chapters of Job, you know, the author of Job takes us on this beautiful journey through the creation, and at no point is it like, we really needed you here for that to I really needed you to help me have a good relationship with this animal. It's like, you're not involved in any of this.
Yeah.
I'm the creator, this is my creation, and I have a relationship with them apart from you.
Yeah.
And that's why we chose that, you know, that language, which is common in indigenous spaces.
Yeah.
For that very same reason. It's a reminder that we don't live in we don't have an anthropocentric worldview. In fact, we intentionally put ourselves lower.
Yeah.
Because we realize how reliant we are.
Hmm.
So, yeah. if you don't mind me saying, just, you know, as a little snippet of this, I didn't bring it in our own book, but in another work that I've done, I invited people to imagine a scenario where you wake up and look outside the window, and we all realize that every living thing on the planet, except for humans, have all died.
Hmm.
Except for the people who have some extra pounds on their body, like me, we're all going to be dead in a year, right? I'll outlast you two, but I people that'll outlast me. But if you reverse that, and the world wakes up and all the humans are dead, actually, we kind of know now from the pandemic that actually the rest of creation starts thriving again. So what does that say about us and our responsibility and how we should live in the world?
Wow. Yeah, that is a powerful thought. Chris, anything you want to add to that?
So when we start thinking about animals and plants as person, the invitation is then to think about our responsibilities of stewardship, of living in harmony, of taking care of things so that our whole entire ecosystem blossoms. And even the indigenous prerogative to say, you know, the plant is a person. Well, the more we're studying plants and, you know, trees, we actually are discovering, oh man, they are doing things that seem to have intelligence. Trees communicate with each other. When an ash borer goes into one tree, something was released and other trees are given a message of, oh, we need to change our bark because we need to prepare ourselves for this upcoming infestation of ash borer. So trees are communicating in a lot of interesting ways. And an indigenous principle is that we can learn something from closely watching plants and animals. Now, yes, it sounds like great indigenous wisdom, but we do this all the time in Western science. It's called biomimicry, right? Think about all the things that we have done whether it's wetsuits or aerodynamics in terms of our airplanes by closely watching plants and animals and birds and taking notes and learning from them, right? Or Walden's Pond, right? And the deep listening and watching observations that the poet makes as he's observing the ants, right? This also is what's in the Hebrew Bible, you know? Consider the lilies of the field, consider the ants in the Psalms, right? And in the Proverbs, I mean. But part of what I'm getting to this is that the Gospel of Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom. And we usually think, well, you know, Mary taught him stuff, Joseph taught him stuff, God taught him some stuff. But did Jesus learn anything from the plants and animals around him?
Hmm.
And when Jesus goes off to the wilderness, what's he doing for 40 days?
Yeah.
We usually kind of fast forward that. We kind of collapse that in our imagination so that one day of temptation, and then we are not really that curious. But an indigenous person might read this and say, oh, this looks like a vision quest. And in vision quests, you observe nature and you take away things from those observations that are messages for how you live well in the community. And I used to think, well, you know, all of Jesus' parables about agrarian society is because he's trying to speak to us yokel Iowan farmers, you know, and get the message, because he's speaking baby talk to us. This is what Calvin says. God speaks baby talk to us because we're so stupid. And an indigenous way of into this might say, well, as a human being who's learning, and both this divine mystery of both human and divinehood, and if Jesus really did grow in wisdom, did he learn something from plants and animals? And did watching the lilies of the field and the ravens in the air and the care that Creator has for them, that teach them something really important about how to live and what the kingdom of God looks like here on earth?
Yeah.
Yeah, those are great questions. And a lot. It's interesting how when you read the parable sort of through that lens, just a lot more there than I think we would stand to recognize. I think a lot of folks, and even myself to a degree, struggle a little bit with the animals and plants as human language. Like, that feels like a little bit of a bridge too far. Just speaking honestly for me, but I think
not humans, persons.
Persons. Okay. So maybe clarify that for me. Help me feel better about this.
Well, we're not saying, like, we are a unique species. Humans are a unique species.
Right.
Trees are a unique species.
Right.
Frogs are unique species. And by saying persons, it's trying to remind us that they also have the breath of life in them that God gave them. There's that which we see in our own creation story. right?
Yeah.
God breathed the breath of life not just into us, right?
Right.
And so because of that, we need to recognize they have a uniqueness of their own. And in terms of what, you know, Chris was saying, and we know if you have a dog or a cat, they all have their own personalities and quirks, right? Mm-hmm. There is, in that sense, why we use the language of personhood.
Yeah.
It's that reminder that they aren't just things.
Yeah, that they have agency. Would that be a fair way to describe
absolutely.
It?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, yes. I can get with that. That makes a little bit more sense.
And like your dog, you have responsibilities toward your dog, and you have a relationship with your dog. We tend not to have relationships and responsibilities with things and its, but we have relationships and emotions with persons.
Yeah.
And it is weird because we don't talk about things. Like, again, this is this language of things. We don't talk about the objects around us, even the objects, right, as things with persons. But this is an intuition that a lot of Indigenous people had, and we see it even in hunting, right? Where as they're trying to recognize and reconcile the fact that, like, when I hunt, I'm taking someone else's life. I'm taking a deer's life.
Yeah.
And we have this, oftentimes people say, well, the deer has given itself for us to eat. That the deer has showed itself, and it's this story of reciprocity that I honor and respect this life I've given, and I'm not going to just overtake these lives, because that's always least bad if we overhunt, but that I'm going to take what I need and respect and be thankful for this. At the very least, if thinking about plants and animals as a person just leads us to not over-harvest and to live in a grateful spirit for how dependent we are on the well-being of our water and soil and all the things around us, then that's not a bad spirituality to encourage.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that makes sense to me.
Well, we are back, and something I've reflected on since reading Chris and Danny's book and really kind of grappling myself, Pastor Judah, with the ways in which kind of thinking through Native American indigenous approaches to interpreting scripture have caused me to kind of reflect on how I interpret scripture from my own cultural context, 100%. Right? And that's not to say that that's not to say that every cultural context is just full of things that are going to lead us in improper directions when it comes to interpreting scripture. But I think it's helpful for us to recognize, like, where we come from and who we are, and even things like the color of our skin and our socioeconomic status, these things influence the way we approach the Bible. Isn't that right?
I think 100%. I think it's so healthy to just acknowledge in ourselves that we don't come to scripture with a blank slate.
Yeah.
And even those who would say, hey, I have been educated in the academy and I have this doctorate or that MDiv or whatever. The Bible was written in an ancient Near Eastern Jewish context, and very few of us are ancient Near Eastern Jewish people.
Yeah.
So even with skills and tools, like, we just come to it with a lens.
Yeah.
And I don't think that has to be something that we're afraid of.
Right. No, I think you're right. And it's so funny to me how my own tendency is to think that whatever is normal to me is normal.
100%.
And anything that is of a different cultural context, like, oh, well, that's their
the
culture, or that's
thing.
Abnormal, yeah. Or that's other.
We actually call it culture,
right.
And we don't call our own
right.
culture.
I mean, I have this memory of a couple of years ago, we had this pastor named Damien, who's African-American and just a phenomenal, phenomenal dude. I don't think he's in Sacramento anymore. I think he moved to a different state and is pastoring there. But he came out, delivered just this amazing talk at a coffee and theology about kind of diversity in the Christmas story that literally, I remember it, like, moved me to tears. It was so beautiful. But in that setting, we have a panel afterwards. And I was on the panel with him.
Sure.
And I just have this distinct memory of him talking about music at his church, at his predominantly black church, and how I just had that sort of unedited thought of, like, oh, well, they don't do, like, normal music. They do their kind of music. And I was, like, really convicted in that moment of, like, wait, first of all, what am I talking about? Second, who's to say the music I'm used to is normal and theirs isn't, especially I'm sitting across the table from someone who would say, no, His music.
This gospel music.
Yeah.
This is what Jesus listened to.
Yeah.
No, and I think that there are so many layers to the lenses that we bring. I mean, just as Americans, you know, so often we filter our scripture through like the lens of individuality.
Yeah.
Right? Which isn't necessarily how Eastern folks and Eastern places filter their scripture through. And it's very normal and it's very human. And it's something that we can steward well.
Yeah, no, that's right. And I think something that really caught my attention through reading Chris and Danny's book was they talked about kind of how Native Americans interpret different Bible stories and how they find some of their own history in those Bible stories in ways that I, as a white person of European descent, probably wouldn't. And it was interesting to see kind of their cultural assumptions, which stick out like a sore thumb because they are different than my own. And even my impulse to go, well, I don't know about that. Mm-hmm. But yet my unwillingness to often do that with my own cultural assumptions. So it was very kind of educational in a broader sense for me to go, all right, I want to, first of all, listen with an open mind to the cultural assumptions made by those with a different background than my own. And I want to be able to question
my own
a little bit, which, it, you know, we're not talking about radically altering the truth of Christianity here, but we're just talking about, okay, let's hold my assumptions up to the mirror and see to what extent are they helping me or hindering me in faithfully interpreting scripture.
Yeah, I mean, I think the key here is curiosity, right? And that's what I feel like I'm hearing you say is like be curious about their lenses and how they bring themselves to the text, and then also how we bring ourselves to the text. And I think that word curiosity is helpful because what it gives us permission to do is not judge.
Yeah.
Even our own culture, right? Yeah. Even our own lens. I think the other thing is that this is something that the church has always dealt with, right? Like there's a tension that we navigate in this.
Yeah.
And we see all throughout scripture, Jesus challenged all the cultures.
Right.
He challenged everybody, his own culture.
Yeah.
He really challenged it. And
absolutely.
So I think that there's this, and there's this beauty that happens when we are curious about how other cultures approach the text. You were talking, about indigenous kind of perspectives on Christianity or indigenous lenses. And one of the things that has been just so beautiful as I've been walking through reading the First Nations translation of the Bible is that they, instead of saying, oh, this is John or this is Mark, they give them these titles, you know, he who runs across the river. And it's been really beautiful because what it's really made me do is think more deeply about, like, who are these people that I've just gotten so accustomed to, oh, yeah, that's Peter, right? But, like, who is Peter? And even, like, a more worshipful posture toward Jesus in the way that they title Jesus.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. In fact, on that note, we ran out of time in the interview. I wanted to ask them about this. But all throughout the book, Chris and Danny refer to God as creator.
Yes.
Not as the creator.
Yes.
He is. I don't even know that the word God was in there. It probably was, but it was creator this, creator that, and all that. And even that's an example of something that like struck me as a little bit odd at first, but I began to see the beauty of it as kind of the book went on. Now, or you say something?
No, go for it.
Now, I think there is value in us learning to be scripture readers who can really try to do the work to understand the Bible on its terms and in its context. And you and I both have a favorite book on that topic, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, that I'm sure this is true for you, certainly true for me. Like anytime I'm teaching on like a parable, that is my go-to resource. Why is that book specifically so valuable in helping us kind of pull the cultural blinders off a little bit and get back to the heart of what's going on in Scripture?
I think one, because we are Americans and we are reading a text that is not an American text.
Yeah.
And so it really helps us to really think through who Jesus is and what he did and how he was through his culture, his lived experience, which then reveals so much. Like I actually think the ability to, as the book is titled, See Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, brings the text alive in a new way. It helps things that I know for me were details, you know, about Jesus or about the story, leap up. It made my preaching better. And I think that there's this way that it helps protect us from making Jesus in our image and seeing him as a full person, right? Yeah. Like there's something about like when you have a friend who is from a different, I have a friend, my godparents are Dutch and my godgrandmother is Dutch, Oma. And there's something about her being Dutch in her older age that helps me not just reduce her to being an old lady who's like in a care facility, right? And I think that that's the kind of thing that can happen as we kind of understand Jesus through the lens of Middle Eastern eyes. And I think that that's a part of what that book does.
Yeah, it's truly one of my favorite books I've ever read, just period, let alone an incredible resource for preaching and teaching. It will mess with your understanding of the Christmas story.
Yes.
So be prepared for that. Yes. But I just think it's a beautiful example of a resource that can really help us get at the heart of what was going on in so much of the events of Jesus's life.
Yeah. So I would encourage people who are listening. I think that there are a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves to begin. And it's just like, what part of like my culture helps me love people well and love God well? Mm-hmm. And what part of my culture makes that more difficult? And what parts of scripture do I tend to skip because they don't fit my cultural comfort? This is what I was just teaching BYA last Thursday. And I think ultimately, like, culture shapes how we see Jesus, but we want to let Jesus shape how we think about culture. And I think
absolutely.
And so I think that this opens up this new space for you and Jesus to navigate and to really think about what things are theology that are actual culture,
yeah.
Right? And that doesn't mean that they're bad, yeah. But, you know, that distinction, I think, is helpful.
A different category. I think those are phenomenal questions to ask. So I encourage you to check out Chris and Danny's book, and you'll enjoy it. You'll be challenged by it. It'll make you think. Encourage you to think about picking up Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes and keeping it on your bookshelf, or it's a great kind of companion as you're studying the life of Jesus. One book that I have less personal experience with, but have heard amazing things about, is Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. So we'll link to that one in the show notes as well. But encourage you, as you go to Scripture, consider those questions that Pastor Judah raised for us. And if we can do that, we'll be better, more faithful Bible readers. We are off next week for Thanksgiving. So happy Thanksgiving to you and
happy
yours.
Thanksgiving, friends.
And we'll be back the week after that. Bye-bye.